following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. We started a series a number of weeks ago called The Search for Joy. My affectionate title for this is Flipping Through Philippians, as we're beginning to do that. And in Philippians chapter 1, this weekend, we're going to get into the sum and substance of what Paul's prayer was for the church at Philippi. Now, understand that the Philippian church, is the New Albany of the era that Paul's dealing with. This is an outpost of the Roman Empire at a time they wanted to take control of it without using hostile armies to do it. So they did it by virtue of population explosion, sending their older generals in with their influence to rule it, and they never had to fire a shot to take it. And in this very elite area, Paul is writing a letter thanks to Lydia, the little lady that was used instrumentally by God to get this church started. And in the three verses we're going to look at today, verses 9, 10, and 11, you're going to see the sum and substance of Paul's prayer for them. Now, may I tell you that most people never associate prayer with pop music. But there's an interesting country song that's been around for a few years by a guy by the name of Jarrett Lowenstein. In fact, he and his brother used to sing together, but he goes simply by Jarrett. And the name of the song is I Pray For You. And it's based on a horrible, bitter breakup he had with one of his girlfriends. And he gives a very interesting twist on prayer. Listen to the words. I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher. He told me what to do. He said, you can't go on hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job, and you just pray for them. So his course goes, I pray that your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams will never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I'm praying for you. Well, I think we can do a little bit better than that. Amen? And Paul gives us an example of how we can do better than that in our study in Philippians. In fact, if your Bible is open, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 4, and even in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, if you know anything at all about the Apostle Paul, on a regular basis, when he would write a church, he included his prayers. He let the church at Ephesus know he was praying for them. He said it to the Philippians. He said it to the Thessalonians. He let Philemon know and he let Timothy know that he was praying for them, and he never prayed for them in a general way. He prayed for them on a regular basis, and Paul prayed for them specifically. That was part of his life. And I think that it's safe to say this. Nothing defines a person's spiritual life more than their prayer life. And if you're a child of God, I'm going to tell you something that is either going to bless you, put your heart at rest, or challenge you to grow more in this area. No one has to tell a Christian to pray. It is a homing device that's put in you the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, it is a fact that the disciples asked Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, teach us to pray. It does say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that we're to pray without ceasing. But I promise you, it is as normal to pray for a Christian as it is to breathe that next breath. You will not maybe do it in long periods, extended, but you will have spurts of prayer throughout the day in times of your life. So prayer is something that happens to us. Now, it's interesting that as you look at Paul's prayers in the Bible, he never once prays for a physical healing for anyone. He never prays a general thing for them. He always prays for the things that he feels are most important, because even if we're touched physically, and God does heal people and God works amazing things, but much more important than the physical is the spiritual. Is there an amen in the house this morning? And so Paul deals with that. And I'm not saying that he never prayed for anyone physically. Scriptures just don't record it. And what he prays for are things that he thought were much more important than just a general blessing or a physical ailment that was happening at that time. And what he did write about were things that mattered most. To the Philippians, this is the only time that Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you about. And if it's the only thing he specifically names as being important, we certainly ought to look at it. So notice with me in verse 9, 10, and 11 of Paul's writing and his prayer for the people. He says, this I pray. That's the most important thing. He said, for this one thing I'm going to hone in, I'm going to focus in on, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all of discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, Paul has one thing in mind that he's praying for very specifically, and that is love. That's the sum of his whole prayer. He's praying for love. And everything that you read in verse 9, 10, and 11 support that one main thought. Well, why would he pray for their love? Because whether you know it or not, love is the hallmark of your faith. Paul wrote in another place, there abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus said on one occasion, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. So he prays the most important expression of their Christian faith, and that is the expression of love. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the late 1800s, said something very interesting one time. He said, you know, a man can be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving rocks or science, but no one can be a good Christian without love. And so this weekend, as we go through these verses, this is the point we find ourselves of Paul dealing with it. And as we go through these four attributes that he will give us, these are not made up in some positive mental attitude group, but these are the four attributes biblically that Paul shares with us. I would like you to use this time as introspection for you to say, God, do these four characteristics manifest themselves in my life on a regular basis? Four attitudes, four attributes of mature love. Are you ready? On the back of your program, just jot them down. First of all, he says, our love should be plentiful, very plentiful. That means there's enough for everyone. He says in verse 9 that I pray that your love may abound. That's like exceeding. It's a super abundance of love, still more and more. He doesn't just say I want it to abound, but he adds that little suffix on, still more and more as we go along. And what that implies is that their love already exists. It's not that they were unloving people. They weren't Baptists. They were Christians. They really loved people. But Paul said, some of you didn't get that. You've already started your nap. I haven't even gotten the boring part yet. But he says, I pray that the love that you have will abound more and more as you're going along. And it's possible that he is praying that you say, well, what does he mean by that? Maybe you say, well, he's praying that love would abound to different cultures around the world. Certainly that would coincide with what the Bible says in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But I believe to be faithful to Scripture and to keep this in context, this verse in particular is talking about a love for Christian brothers within the confines of brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, he talks about that, notice on the screen, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, almost the identical verse Paul gives. He says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. So it is the family of God love, not just one church love, not just Genoa love, not just Methodist love, not just Pentecostal love, but the love of the brethren that we love and that we care for one another. It's interesting. One of the church history's earliest historians was a gentleman by the name of Tertullian. You may have remembered studying him in history years ago. And he talks about when Christianity began and it was rapidly growing in the Roman Empire, that the government then did what communist governments are still doing in the 21st century. And that is sending spies into these congregations secretly, pretending to be the real and the genuine to see what was going on. And Tertullian, just 100 years or so after Jesus Christ, wrote about this experience, and he said this, that this was a report from one of the spies. It said, these Christians are very strange people. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, how they love him. And my, how they love one another. So I think it's very interesting that a spy would make note of the love for one another. And I know we all love each other. Goody, goody, huggy, suggy, all that stuff is so good. That's not the kind of love I'm talking about. Not, hey, how you doing? Love to get together sometime. See you later, Gator. Not that. I'm not talking about a very constrained, a confining love. Us four and no more. God bless us. There's not a love to go anywhere else. I'm talking about a spiritual love that can only be produced in us by the outworking of the Holy Spirit of God. You don't have enough love inside of yourself to love yourself the way you ought to love yourself without being jacked up with some type of external force. But a Christian love doesn't start on the outside in. It works from the inside out. Paul tried to explain that in Romans chapter 5. Notice with me, in Romans 5 and verse 5, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Why do you think when Jesus was leaving this earth in his great priestly prayer in John's gospel, he said, I pray, Lord, that you would send the Comforter to them, the Holy Spirit, that would guide them and teach them and be with us at all times. And when that happens, it implies that there's no limit. It just gushes out. That's what love is. And if you're one of those people that say, well, I'm loved out. I don't have enough love for anyone else. I've got no more love to give. Well, I want to tell you, you need a better connection, because the connection of God and the Holy Spirit is a love that just keeps on loving and keep on giving, keeps on manifesting itself, even when you don't feel like seeing that happen. So our love should be plentiful. That's the first attribute of mature love. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say this. You've got enough love for me too. Say that. You've got enough love for me too. We have to remind ourselves, boy, that hurts some of you. And you're married to that person. You just almost didn't want to get it out. So number one, our love should be plentiful. The second thing Paul says, our love is to be perceptive. Would you write that down? In verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about this perception. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And if he'd said that and stopped, that would be okay. But watch this. Paul does something that in reading this glibly, you'll miss the definition and the importance of how you have the freedom to love other people. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And that's important because for the first time, Paul is now qualifying the only way you're allowed to love other people. It is not a gushy, gushy, mushy, mushy love. You see, Paul is not naive. This is deep water we're in right now. He's not throwing out some kind of cliche to tolerate anything to be able to have love. No, no, no. And my fear, the church today, because this is in the context of my sermon this morning, I'm talking about the brothers and the sisters in Christ, and I'm afraid there are pulpits that know better who have compromised knowledge and discernment and the truth of God for the sake of love and have left the moorings of our salvation. Have left the foundation of the teaching of the Word of God. And so Paul says this love has to be balanced with two things. It's like a river, and every river needs a bank or you have a flood. If you don't believe that, go to Texas and see what Harvey has done in the last hours. And on one bank, Paul says that's knowledge. And the other bank on the right-hand side perhaps would be called discernment. And if you want your love to be a safe love, it needs to flow between those two banks. It needs to stay within the confines of what God's given us. And overflowing love sounds really great, but it's like a river. It can destroy everything. If you don't believe overflowing can be bad, just leave your hose on in your yard and your neighbor will call you when it gets to the other side. They'll tell you this is not a good thing. The same thing is true with love. One writer said this, if our love is just pure emotion without discretion or direction, it can bring devastation. It needs to have banks to flow in. And that first bank, if you're filling it in, notice is love is balanced by knowledge. He said that your love may still abound more and more in knowledge. Now that word knowledge here in the original language doesn't just refer to layman terms. It refers to expert knowledge. It refers to mature knowledge that is attained by experience. And if you know anything about Paul's writing, you know that Paul will often take love and knowledge and combine them together. And sometimes he'll oppose them and show the difference between them. For an example, notice on the screen in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What he's doing there, he's contrasting love and knowledge. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, where he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become like a clanging cymbal, sounding brass. And though I can understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but if I do not have love, I become nothing. So what Paul is saying there, all of you smarties, you have so many degrees, there's a thermostat beside your name. You need to know that with all that knowledge, you need to balance that with love. And every one of us need to remember with all that love, you say, I just love everybody. What are you smoking? I just love. Well, that love, and it's good to love, but it has to be balanced with knowledge. How to love, how I should conduct myself with that love. I remember in Scripture, you'll know this, Paul was speaking to a zealous group of religious brothers, and he said this about him. He said, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Many years ago, before I crossed the Ohio River to witness to as many Yankees as I could, I remember being in the insurance business down in southern West Virginia. And you may recall that there are snake handling churches in parts of Kentucky and parts of West Virginia, and McDowell County happens to be the capital of snake handlers, Jolo, West Virginia, Bradshaw, West Virginia. I insured some of the pastors of those churches. And I'll never remember one day I received a telephone call to come to a church where the pastor pastored in Bradshaw, and his daughter had had a rattlesnake go down her throat, and she had died from the poison. And he wanted to fill out an insurance claim. And as I walked in to sit down to go over it, he showed me pictures. In those days, they had something called Polaroids. You know, you'd take it would develop real quick. And he was showing me all the pictures from the time his daughter had been bitten until her body was swollen and she died and went home to be with the Lord. And he was very grateful that his daughter could take a step of faith and die for the Lord like that. And I was very respectful to him. I said, sir, and I remember his name. I'm not going to say it, but I remember it distinctly today looking at him. And I said, first of all, I'm very sorry about your daughter. The second thing I need to tell you is that you carried accidental death insurance with us, and I'm not sure this was an accident, and I'm not sure it's going to pay. Was he zealous? You bet. Was he sincere? He was sincerely wrong. Was David Koresh, the wacko from Waco, sincere? Absolutely. But he was sincerely wrong. It's like Wendy Bagwell, the singer, writes a song, and he tells a story in the song about ending up at one of these snake handling churches. They're up front getting ready to sing. They open the boxes, and these rattlers come out. He looks at his wife. He says, honey, is there a back door? She said, they don't have one. He says, where do you figure they want one at? He said, I'm leaving here. I'm not going to stick around. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, guys, if you diminish knowledge, then you're placing emotions above knowledge. Emotions are wonderful things. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a religion or a relationship with God that you couldn't feel in your heart and exhibit with your body from time to time. But if every experience you have from God has to be emotion, like that, just put your finger in a light circuit and you'll get it. That's a lot easier than messing up your theology and your relationship with God. Why do I say that? It's because if you base everything on love, here's where you'll mess up. Now, I don't want any amens, just sit there. You can fall in love with your wife and out of love with your wife. You can feel in love with your spouse and out of love with your spouse. There can be times where you say, I just don't feel it anymore. Now, don't raise your hand, but if that's ever happened in your marriage, blink your eyes. Boy, the wind is about to knock me down. Why does that happen? Because life can get boring. We go through things, and if your focus of that love for your mate is not Christ-centered, if all the loving you do is not through Jesus Christ, you don't have enough love to make them happy, and write it down big and plain, no one has enough love to make you happy. It's an inside job. There has to be that love relationship. A parent can feel they need to give their children anything that they want. Oh, you know, it's my only child. I just want to bless them. And I don't want to criticize them. I don't want to tell them things they can't do. They're only a teenager once. I don't believe in influencing them. Well, you need to know, Mama, the devil believes in influencing them. The devil will do everything he can to give you a crop of weeds and turn your kid into a mission field instead of a missionary. And you, by the grace of God, have the right of love with good knowledge to deal with that. That's where you need knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that Jesus talked about in a verse that no church, hardly in America, exercises, including this one, the way I think it was originally intended by Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go to your brother. Sometimes avoidance is better than confrontation. But may I tell you that on occasion, that confrontation is the most loving thing that you can do for a brother or sister that you care about when sin is involved. Unconfessed sin. Those verses from chapter 18, verse 15 to 21 are not there by accident. Your amens are thrilling me to death this morning. I'll tell you that right now. So mature love is not sentimentality, neither is it emotion. It has banks, and the first bank is, I want to love you, but I want to love you with knowledge. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, notice what it says. Peter said, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge. So follow me. Our love should be growing. It also should be balanced. Now, there's another side of this bank, and it's the bank of discernment. He said that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You say, Frank, what does the word discernment mean? The word discernment means insight, mature insight, sensitive moral perception, that you're able to see things. And let me explain that. I'm going to go back to the analogy of spouses. It's possible that you can have an affection for somebody else, but that doesn't mean that you have the right to exercise that affection and take them to bed. It doesn't mean that you're allowed to abandon your family, your marriage after so many years because all of a sudden you've fallen out of love with your mate and you think you're in love with someone else. We need to bring discernment. What kind of discernment? Well, there are certain moral and ethical considerations when you see someone that you think that you like and you're infatuated with. To discern something or to distinguish it and make a difference between the two. Every parent knows there are times that you show love in different ways. On one day, you may give your child a gift and say, I love you. On the next day, to the same child, you may have to spank their little bottom. Both of those things are an expression of love exhibited in different contexts. Another example is that of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he would heal a person. That was love. On another day, you'll remember, he's overturning the money changers' tables in the temple and letting them have it, but he is the author of love, and he's expressing his love that way. One day, Jesus sees a crowd. You remember, he says, blessed, you all are blessed. On another day, he sees a crowd of Pharisees, and he says to them, he says, you're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and he used the word hypocrites. Now, most of us know the most frequently used word for love in the New Testament, in the original language. If you've ever been to one Bible study, every teacher wants to tell you about physical love and relational love and God love, eros and phileo and agape love. And if that is the pinnacle, that is the premier act of a God-like love that he has for us, and that we express to one another. It's a superior love, and it's what we all aspire to. That's why we use that word agape. I've given the message a title today, The Cure for Sloppy Agape. And the cure for sloppy agape is so important because sloppy agape is saying you love someone, but you really don't. It's a selfish love. It's what you can get for yourself. It's a sloppy love when you say, I love you and I accept you just the way you are, because I'm not willing to stand up and be strong. There are pulpits that I lay to blame more than I do lay people who have compromised the teaching of the Word of God that marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman, that abortion is murder, the compromising the values in order not to offend anyone. Bless your sin-sick, shriveled-up hearts. Don't you worry about offending people. Our greatest worry should be, are we offending God the Father? Are we compromising His Word? And yes, you speak the truth, and yes, you do it in a spirit of love, but you don't ever compromise to get along in order to go along just so people can be happy. That's why we have people that are compromising teaching from the Bible. We have edited verses where we have Reader's Digest version. Don't like that part? Just tear that part out of it. Is the Bible too much? We can teach from U.S. News and World Report. We can teach you how to grow up spiritually in everything but the Word of God. That is, my friend, sloppy agape. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, it's not on the screen, but listen to what Paul said. He said, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. So our love is to be abounding, our love is to be plentiful, but it also has to be perceptive. Now look at verse 10 with me for a moment, would you? Paul said, why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. You check them out. You balance them. You're like Bereans. You check out to see if the things they're saying is truly in the Word of God. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. And that word approve is the word that the folks, in when Paul was writing this in that era in the Roman Empire, would use when they were testing a coin for its purity. How much metal is in this? How much alloy? How much gold? How much silver? And that was the approving process. Because as we do that in our spiritual life, then it becomes a different item. We want to say, okay, this sounds good, but let's approve it. Let's test it. Does it stand under the litmus of what God's Word says? Does the Bible say this is a legitimate expression of how we're to carry it out? It's like a mom that was in Walmart, and her little daughter was in the grocery cart just throwing a fit, just screaming. You ever been in line with one of those kids? And she's throwing things out of the cart, left and right. And the mother wanted to do what every red-blooded American mom wants to do, just lift her up gently and pop her on the bottom just like that. But she said, no, I have to use discernment. I need to think this thing through. So she said, now, Ellen, everything's going to be okay, and we're going to be through the checkout soon, Ellen. Ellen, you're going to be home in just a little bit. Everything's going to be okay. Well, she gets up to the cash register, and the lady said, ma'am, I've been watching you all the way through this line, and I can't believe how much patience you've had with little Ellen. She said, oh, no, ma'am, I'm Ellen. So there's this lady, and she's debating with herself what would be a proper expression in this situation. Then there's a third quality that Paul talks about, and that is number three, if you're jotted down, not only should our love be plentiful and our love be perceptive, but Paul says that love better be pure. If you're going to love one another, don't do it with false pretense. You love because you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and you love because Jesus loves. Notice again in verse 10, he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. And notice the next phrase, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is praying for one thing. These whole three verses, the thesis of where Paul is going to go in the book of Philippians is based upon this prayer. And that is that the expression of their love is one word. It's the word sincere. Do you see it there? Would you underline it if it's your Bible? You know what it is? When we say about someone, they're sincere. Well, that's the greatest compliment that you could pay to someone. That's a sincere person that I'm speaking of there. The word sincere in the English comes from a Latin word, actually two Latin words that come together. And the words are sine sera. Sine sera. That's where we get the word sincere. And the word sine sera literally means this, without wax. Sin, without Sarah wax. And what Paul was saying was praying, if I were to paraphrase his prayer together, this is not the biblical verse, this is Frankie's paraphrase. Notice on the screen, he says, I am praying that your love would abound and be within the banks of knowledge and discernment so that you can approve the things that are excellent and so that you may be without wax. You're going, Frank, I don't get it. What's that all about? Well, in ancient times, when Paul wrote this, porcelain dealers and statue makers would make their product, carve them, and sell them. And if they wanted to sell them to buyers that really wanted something that's real and pure and not a knockoff and not fake, at the bottom of their little vases, of their statues, they would put the word sincere, which meant without wax. And by doing that, it was saying this item that you're purchasing is pure. It was not cracked. We did not put ceramic dust in it with glue to make it correct. This is 100% what I'm telling you you're getting. And they could tell if it was cracked because they hold it up to the sun and the crack would come through. And I will say this to you, no extra charge. I think the world can tell when we're held up to the heat of life, the sun of life, whether we're sincere in the real deal or not. or whether it's filled with the fake and the world and the compromising dust that can go without that. But to say it's sine serra is without wax in that situation. So what's the idea for us? Don't let your love be phony. Don't let it be mixed with the love of this world. Don't let your love have an impure mode of it all. You just pray it, you tell it like it is. It's like a little boy whose mom said, "You know, honey, you've been a bad boy lately. I think you need to get on your knees right now and pray to God that He'd make you a better little boy." And immediately the little boy gets on his knees and he says, "Oh, dear God, make me a better boy. And if, Lord, you can't make me better, don't worry about it. I'm having a real good time right now, just the way things are." You know, he was sincere. He was without wax. He's saying, "Lord, this is who I am." In Romans 12:9, though, it says this. It's not on the screen, but it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." What does that mean? It means don't pretend to love someone when you really don't. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone, "I love you," and deep down said, "I hope that you run off a train wreck or something"? What would be a great example of that in the New Testament? Don't you think it would be Judas Iscariot? Isn't that the classic example of hypocrisy? When he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, and he says, "Oh, Master," and then reaches over and kisses him. And Jesus said to Judas, "You have betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss." It is, "I love you, but not really love you." Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said one time, "Hypocrisy is doing the devil's work in God's uniform. We dress up like we belong to the Lord, and we busily get out doing the devil's work in everything that we're doing." So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, "I'm praying for your love, that it just keeps on growing and overflowing, but not in a destructive way, but within the banks of knowledge and discernment, so that you can test it and approve it according to God's will and God's word." And guys, that's the love that's the real deal, and it's without wax. You're saying, "Lord, I want to love people, but I want to love them the way that you want me to love them." And then he adds this little phrase that we do that without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, this authentic Christian life without hypocrisy has to go a step further. And that leads us to the fourth point, the last one on your outline. And that is, love is to be purposeful. Well, Frank, there can't be any more love. It is already plenty. It is already perceptive. It is already pure. What is the purpose of love? And Paul always has a higher purpose. Notice in verse 11, and you'll see what it is. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Would you underline "to the glory of God"? And you say, "Frank, what does that all mean?" It simply means that this is the kind of love that is the fruit of righteousness by which God is glorified. That's all it means. And you may not know this, but everything that you do, God desires that you do it to His glory. Whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your parenting, everything that you do, God wants to get glory from it. And you know, I'll tell you something that's amazing. Everything that God created gives Him glory except us. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible says the mountains cry out to the glory of God. The Bible says that when it comes to mankind, though, we don't always do it, and He wants us to have His glory, to give Him glory. You say, "Frank, how do you know that?" Well, do you remember in the book of Acts when there was a guy named Herod who was dressed beautifully, and he sat on his throne one day, and the people said, "Oh, he is a god. He is a magnificent person from another world." And then the Bible says that he was killed and destroyed by worms, listen to the rest of it, because he gave not God the glory. We serve a very jealous God, and that's the same God that's in control of whether you're going to get your next breath of air or not. And you better be very careful taking credit for anything good, anything great, other than giving that glory to God. He wants us to do it. In Philemon chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, when we come to Christ, we come to Christ to the glory of God. Everything that we do in life, we're to aim our life at His glory, whether it's your job or how you live at home. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or drink, even the mundane things like eating and drinking, do it all to the glory of God. Did you know that you can confess sin to the glory of God? In Psalm 50, verse 23, it says, make confession of sin and give glory to God. Did you know that you can do good things to the glory of God? You can trust God and believe God. It has been so long for some of you since you've trusted God for something big. You've trusted Him for your marriage. You've trusted Him for your children. You've trusted Him for a blessing. God wants to bless you, but you need to reach out and trust God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 that Abraham was strong in the faith, giving glory to God. And so as you reach out and you trust God and you believe God, that gives Him glory. And I want you to know this, all of joy is the purpose of life. The purpose of marital life, the purpose of boyfriend, girlfriend love is not in heat like a dog that hadn't had a drink in 5 days. But the purpose of every relationship is to give glory to God. Our friendships are not just to make us feel better, though we think they are. They are to give glory to God. The purpose of all love as a Christian is to glorify God. And that's the purpose of all of life. In Revelation chapter 4, it's not on the screen, but in verse 24, it says, the 24 elders are crying before the Lord, bow down, saying, for thy pleasure all things were created. That's why I exist, Lord. And so we have the ultimate test to know this morning if the expression of our love is approved, if it's sincere, if it's without wax. And here's the test. Here's the test. Write it down big and plain on your bulletin. Does it glorify Jesus Christ? Is what I'm doing going to glorify Jesus Christ? So to sum it all up, our love should be growing, our love should be knowing, and our love should be showing to other people. And I don't know if you've ever prayed for love. You say, yeah, I pray that people love me all the time. That's not what I'm talking about. When is the last time that you prayed that God would help you love other people? When is the last time you decided to be the hose, wetting everyone around, that they get so soaked when they're around you? They'll say, I don't know what it is about that lady. I don't know what it is about that man. But every time I get around them, I get fertilized. I get watered. I want to grow in Jesus Christ. And they just bless my life. When is the last time you decided to be a conduit instead of a receptacle? And you say, God, I want to do something for you to bless other people. And so my challenge for you this week, your homework assignment this week, is to do that. Now, I want to confess something to you. Not last night. I really preached a great sermon. You missed it. I preached a great sermon here last night. You should have been here. You're probably out running around. But last night, 6 o'clock, I preached a great sermon. But last night in my sermon, I made a confession to the Saturday night crowd that the Saturday before that, I bombed. I mean, guys, I was preaching about two-thirds of the way through that sermon. Brother Don, I don't know if you can relate to this, but I didn't know where I was. And they say you can preach your way through it. Did not happen. I couldn't find the airport, much less land the plane. I think it's still circling around somewhere up there in the air. And I just got through that thing, and it was terrible, terrible, terrible. And so the next day, Sunday, which is today a week ago, it came in my mind that, oh, Frank, you're going to bomb again. You're going to crash dive and bomb again in this message. But I didn't tell anyone that in the first service because we're on the radio all over across the state of Ohio. You don't admit your sins. Oral Roberts taught me that. You just edit the tape and go on. And I couldn't do it in the second service because you all would have been here and I wouldn't tell you anything for anything because you'd hold it against me. But the third service, there's only 4 people in it and they love me. And so in the 11:30 service, I told all the people, I said, guys, I want to ask you a question. I said, when is the last time you've prayed for your preacher by name? When is the last time you've prayed for me? You said, Lord, would you be with Frank? I said, you don't know, but I'm human and I go through things. And sometimes my life is so jumbled and I walk from a disaster in the hallway up to this pulpit and I need to be focused. And with my ADD, it doesn't always come out that way. It just messes up and it's not there. When is the last time you prayed for me? And all this week, people have been sending me notes. Frank, I'm praying for you. Frank, get them. Go, Frankie, go. You can do it, man. Do it. And they're just great responses to that. But as I was studying for this sermon, this is my only confession I'm giving to you all. I came across an article by a commentator that asked the preachers this. He reversed it on me. He said, when is the last time as a preacher that you've prayed for your people? Now watch the rest of it. I pray for you all the time. He said, when is the last time that you've prayed that they would mature in Jesus Christ? Not just, Lord, touch them physically, not only bless them financially, which I've prayed that. I've always wanted you to do it. But he said, when have you prayed that they would mature and grow up in Jesus. And I confess to you that the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart that in 42 years of pastoring, there has not been one time that I've ever prayed that you would mature in Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry for that. And I've prayed it every day since then, that whether I'm the preacher or there's another person speaking, that the Word of God is what guides you and controls you, and that you mature and that you grow up in Jesus Christ, that if you ever find yourself in a situation that is not safe spiritually or not safe biblically, you will have the wherewithal of maturity to recognize that and help other people around you. And that's spiritual. So I'm praying that for you. And sometimes it's not just head knowledge. Remember, Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. It can be wrong. Sometimes we have to live out that knowledge. And so for this week, my prayer is that you would live out what I've been talking about. I'm asking the Lord to let you take a spigot hose when you leave here and just anoint people. Anoint them with love. Find at least one person that you can show the love of God to in a way that you never dreamed that you would be able to do it, and encourage them and say, Lord, let me love the brothers in Christ in my family, but in the world, Lord, as a start, I want to do that. And you say, Frank, why is it so important that we love each other in the church? Because there's something called spiritual entropy, just like muscular entropy, that can weaken your muscles. And if the only time you're working out spiritually is when you come to church, you have to know that 6 days a week, there's a world that will never tell you about Jesus. There's a world that will try to get you to watch those dirty, no good for nothing, dirty, rotten, R-rated movies. There is a world that you'll be in that will have this pull on you to counter everything that you've been studying in the Word of God. And the only way to counter that is to do a workout for Jesus and share the love of Jesus and the care of Jesus in other ways as you go to other people. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and even more as we see the day approaching. So I'm praying for you this week. But I'm not praying like Jaron Lowenstein that wherever you are in your car that you'd crash. I'm praying for the long haul, that you can express God's love. And we do have one person, and I'll close with this. I'm not finished, but I'll quit. We have a little guy that sits on this front row. And guys, I love you all very much. I want you to know. I love you all very much. Look at the loneliest chairs in this whole building. No one sits on the front row. Every service it's like this. I think you're afraid I'll spit on you. You know, you don't want to get close. They're always empty. But in the 8:30 service every week for the last 17 years, right here in the middle is a little husband, a little woman and her husband, Steve and Belinda Martin. If you've ever been here at 8:30 in the morning, Brother Steve is a Pentecostal, charismatic, spirit-filled, Baptist, Wesleyan, Methodist, hallelujah, shout, square, jumping Christian. I mean, this guy, I have to put handcuffs on him or he'll run with the chair everywhere he goes. He loves Jesus. On the worst sermon I've ever preached, he'll come up, get him, Frank. You are incredible. God's doing great things. And he's not just saying it to say it. He would say that about you. He believes that about everyone. Well, on Wednesday of this week, I get a text from his wife, Belinda, said, Frank, please pray for Stephen. He has a pain in his right leg, and something's popping, and insurance will not approve his CAT scan. This lady's worked for Nationwide, or you can't name the company on the radio, but it's the one downtown on High Street with a real tall building. And she's in charge of benefits. And she said, I can't get an approval for him to have that CAT scan. Just pray that Nationwide is on your side. And so I said, sure will. I'll do that, Belinda. And they did approve it. It was just paperwork. You know how that goes. And when they went in, she called me back and said, Pastor Frank, things are good. They think Steve has cancer. I said, what are you talking about? Are you in the doctor's office? I said, no. We're at the hospital and they're wanting to do surgery. His right kidney's full of cancer and it's gone to his lungs and it's all over his body. I'm St. Anne's Hospital. And I said, oh, my goodness. I'm on my way. And I get over there, and the doctor had come in and told him, said, it doesn't look good. It's very bleak. I'm not sure there's anything we can do. It's gone too far. And if we don't do the surgery on your leg, that pain that you feel is a huge tumor right up here, and it's working its way down, and we're going to have to put a rod in your leg, or it'll just snap. And they're giving him this bad news. And here's Steve's response to that. It was Dr. Jones. And that's not his real name, Dr. Smith, but his name was so long, it takes all the letters in the alphabet. So today's Dr. Jones. He said, Dr. Jones, now listen to what Steve Martin, my little Pentecostal Baptist, said here in the front row. He said, he's laying in the bed. He's in excruciating pain. He says, Doctor, I am so sorry that you had to be the one to do this. I bet this just messed your day up. You have so many people to care for in this hospital, and you had to come give me this kind of news. He said, I'm just going to pray right now that God blesses you and gives you a good day and helps you get through the rest of the doctor. By this time, he's caught up. He said, no, I'm going to be all right. It's going to be okay. I'm going to make it. But Steve Martin, genuine love for Jesus Christ in his heart, was ministering and pouring out water and love to God. If you give me a prognosis and a diagnosis like that, and I'm on that bed, I'm going, Not once did he do it. He's praying for the doctor. He's praying for the nurses. And he said, hey, the Lord's got me, whatever happens. 61 years old, never been sick a day in his life, and that happening. Could you have that kind? Now, you may not react the same way. We're all different in how we react. But you will not pull that love and that peace from the outside in. It'll come from the inside out. And during the surgery, Steve had a massive stroke. And they called us down, and it doesn't look good. It was a main artery going into his brain. And they said that it's happened during surgery. Every moment, the brain is deteriorating. It doesn't look good. We took him back down until about midnight. They got the clot out. And yesterday morning, Steve woke up. And the doctor said, don't hope for anything. There might be moments of improvement, but this is not good. But Steve woke up yesterday morning as the nurses came in, giving glory to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I am saying is, it is through the power of God that that love, that peace that passes all understanding can be manifested in our hearts.